Let's just review for a moment the way we've come. Classes by trying to illustrate that God's call to holiness is based on a fact, that is, that He is holy. With God, there is no mixture. He's pure. And wherever there is a mixture, there is not a reflection of God's purity. And that He has given us a conscience. Couldn't identify where it is, but we know what we mean by conscience. And He often talks through the writers of the Bible about a good conscience, as if there was a bad one, or as if there was one that was imperfect in being able to accomplish what God intended it to be used for. And so we find quite often in the Old Testament that God teaches a number of things around the idea that we must make a difference between the holy and the unholy, between what is right and what is wrong, between what is good and what is evil. And we see that the preparation, therefore, to really be like God is something that must start at our very earliest age, where we try to teach our children the difference between good and evil, try to develop conscience, so that when they're old enough to be able to be outside of our care, they might manifest a good conscience. Now, I'd like to pick up where we left off in our last day. And in Romans 14, he went and talked about this a number of times in applications to small points. But the verse itself is what we'd like to point out. We were talking about conscience, indeed conscience of another, and how we have to have a conscience for someone else's conscience. Always, as Paul says, having a conscience void of offense toward both God and men. How difficult it is to have a conscience like that, anticipating how our actions might influence someone else. But indeed, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to write that off as either too high for us to attain to, or too much bother, as seems to be the case sometimes. In Romans 14, verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There is an area that allows us much thought, much contemplation of how that would be worked out in our life. And here's an example. As I mentioned before, I don't know that I can think of an example that exactly fits 1 Corinthians 8, so that we could take out the idols and put in something else. But in this more general context, in Romans 14, I think there are examples of where we can see that if we're not sensitive to someone else's possible weakness, we could do damage to them, and indeed, we condemn ourselves by not being sensitive. No idea what it's like in Australia, but there are certain places in the ecclesial world where it's sort of par for the course to be a social drinker. And if a brother comes into your home, out of hospitality, you've invited him there, that the brother of the house would offer a drink to those whom he's putting up for a meal or putting up for an evening. Now, it may seem innocent enough in an area where everyone understands that. But you know, there are many brethren who have had a difficult time with that in their life, And we must understand that if we are converting anybody from the world, the likelihood of that is pretty great. To someone's probably totally abstaining from alcohol because of the problem they've had with it at one time in their life. If we offer a person a drink, then obviously that person is associating that it's okay. Especially if the person that invited them to their house is of some eminence in the certainly some stature in the ecclesia, thinking, well, if it's all right to have a social drink. And then maybe never having thought of this before, believes that's a nice custom and takes it back with them in an area where that would not fit at all, but cause a lot of difficulty. That would just be a case of where we ought to think of what we might be doing to a person by doing or maintaining a practice which would seem to be all right in our own area. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5 is another thing I'd like to just illustrate for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5 puts much of the entertainment of this world in the category, I think, of verses 11 and 12. If we happen to be people who have television, and it may be that there are some here that have television, it's certainly not been the practice to disfellowship people for television. But in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now we're acting out of conscience, brothers and sisters. We're trying to perfect our conscience, keep it perfect, void of offense towards God and men. How can we possibly sit down and be entertained by the filth of this age, thoroughly condemned by God, and not be afflicted in our conscience? Our conscience should condemn that to the point we would at least turn it off. Now, if we don't turn it off, and we can continue to watch and be entertained by that kind of thing, we must also be wondering at this stage where we really fit in God's estimation. Because if you're like me, you can't just turn off the mind. You can turn off the TV after it's over, but you can't turn off the mind. And those things have made an impression upon the mind. And you take them with you, whether you're seeing things or whether you're not seeing things. The impression on your mind allows you then to dream and to have suggestions to your mind, and to look at life and develop a philosophy concerning certain situations you never would have had before. I don't see any difference in doing that and in worshiping the gods which were contemporary with the children of Israel. There's nothing in that that leads us to the purity of God and to the glory of God. I think we have to discipline ourselves. Or as the Apostle Paul said, he preached to many others, but he himself could be a castaway if he didn't discipline the mind and discipline the body. It's probably a much greater problem at home than it is here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, we have, of course, this simple statement of people who did not act in conscience towards things. The Apostle Paul sorts them out and illustrates that Hymenaeus and Alexander were people that were disfellowshipped. Because for whatever they did, it says that these people, putting away a good conscience, made shipwreck of their faith. So we have to elevate conscience to the proper place that God gives it. But here's God, pure standards that we recognize from our position as far above where we are normally. God calls us to those standards. And then we look at ourselves from the scriptures and we see ourselves with a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. And we see all the places in the scriptures where it mentions that people fell. And we wonder how we can ever attain to those lofty ideals. Critical feature is conscience. A conscience that's been made up from youth, teaching our children, teaching ourselves, the difference between good and evil. Taking every single occasion that life gives us, as we said, talking about fabric, if need be, talking about sowing grain, if need be, talking about anything that gives us an occasion to set before our children, and hence ourselves, the difference between God and man, the difference between purity and impurity. Now you think of the standards of dress, and not the way you normally think of it. These slogans on t-shirts. You know, it's now possible to put anything you want on anything with the technology they have. And when you start this, can you stop it? You know, we've in Canada and throughout the ecclesial world have now adopted a t-shirt for our children to wear to youth camp. You may have seen, I saw a couple here this week, where we had a Christadelphian youth camp on it. And we regularly wear them in Canada, the United States. But you want to see what else they wear. Thinking it's funny? Thinking that, it elevates them to draw attention to them? I'm sure that you couldn't have helped but see some of the things that people put on their shirts. I mean, there's just no reason, no occasion that we should ever go like that. Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. If I might relate just for a moment to the area of sport. In Canada, we have, as I mentioned, a game of hockey. And hockey sometimes tends to be very violent, where people are playing and putting everything they can into the game. Well, sometimes a fight will break out on the floor or on the ice pad, and the benches will unload, and everybody gets involved into it. It's a huge fracas, so it may last for hours. And, it's just gloves and equipment and shirts and everything laying all over the ice. And even the people of the world want to stop that. So they stopped it by saying that the first person off the bench pays a $10,000 fine and is suspended for 3 games. Now, what do we do in the equation about the first person to step out of line in an area that leads the rest in a moral way? Well, we don't do anything. We don't have any special fines in the ecclesia. We don't put them in barracks for a while. But think of it with your conscience, brothers and sisters, of what God thinks about the first person who does something that is likely to take the rest of the ecclesia down a road that's not in keeping with his purity. You know, the world out there is constantly trying to get people to buy into the latest fashion. That keeps the industry alive. There's going to be all kinds of new styles, but then people got to keep buying. We just don't accept the status quo, brothers and sisters. That's not for us. We have to keep these ideas in our minds in order to meet the standards that God gave us. You know, another area where it's being compromised now, all kinds of little things that you have to watch. For many, many years, when the collection bag went around, brothers and sisters just gave what they could. And they gave it with a pureness. No one else watched what they gave. And that was all there was to it. But now the government's come along and said, we'll give you a tax incentive if you can show a receipt that you've given so much money to a charitable organization. And now the reason that people give is compromised. And it's not pure. And it's not just because they want to give to God. It's because, well, see, I can get more money out of this deal, but I give so much to the ecclesia, I get the receipt, and then I get something back. And I suggest that compromises the very reason why we give. Just one of these little things that comes as we go along. I don't even know if that's possible here. I should imagine it is, because the government usually thinks of all things like that. Have a look at these standards. If you go to Psalm 15, now here's a couple of the pinnacle standards that we're called to, brothers and sisters, but nevertheless, without these, without this great book of all the different things to look at, we would never think of this. Flesh would never conceive of these ideas. One of the reasons why we're so convinced that God must be the author of this book is who would ever think of these things who did not have honorable intent? Now, you couldn't help but love Psalm 15. I should imagine that many people have it memorized. What a good thing to continue to teach our children to memorize Scripture. I think we're losing sight of that back home
where a lot of entertainment, when I grew up as a small child, that's just about all you ever heard. You didn't hear too many people playing instruments. You didn't hear even all that much singing. But you heard people reciting the scriptures, because the idea in those days was to get it in your head. And those who have taken the time to memorize scripture know the great benefit
it gives you. It's not just to be able to open your Bible and find it, but to have it in your head. And the obvious advantage of that is, brethren and sisters, if life happens to be rather stressful, and you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you can't get back to sleep, those scriptures appear in your head. You memorize them. And you don't need the lights on. You don't need to open your Bible. You don't need to go to bed. You don't even need to open your eyes. You just, excuse me, recall into mind the verses that you've taken the time to memorize. And that has a tremendous effect. But we're losing that. But look at this Psalm 15. Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. There it is. I mean, there's a number of those things that we could look into, but speaks the truth in his or her heart. That apart from what they actually speak, or what we actually speak, it's in our heart. Now here's the measure of that. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear Yahweh. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. A wonderful psalm to have in your head. Because the value of the psalm is that you can take any one of those little statements and you can meditate for some considerable time on it, just thinking of all the implications of what it means in the modern day of life.
Putting not out one's money to usury. Thinking of all the possible applications that can have that we might benefit by these words. But look at this one. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now what a challenge to our integrity today. You know, I'm quite sure I was involved in this myself.
In weddings in Canada, it has been always the practice that I'm aware of to always say in the vows of husband to wife that we accept these vows till death do us part.
And quite appropriately so. Now, old enough to have daughters that young men are interested in. I wouldn't be very happy about a young man who wouldn't say that vow, who is also going to marry one of my daughters. The person didn't have that commitment from the start. It's quite obvious with the troubles of the world that would probably not last. But that's not what people really mean today. Some of the weddings, not Christadelphian, but some of the weddings don't say that anymore. And they just say that we share this relationship with each other while we're together. No commitment till death do us part. Because they recognize that it may not last that long. Now, a lot of people think, well, we live together for better or for worse until one of us are unfaithful. And I would suggest that that's what really is thought and believed that should be in the wedding vows. But you wouldn't do that, brothers and sisters, and I wouldn't do that either. Because the honorable standard we're called to is that we will be husband and wife for better or for worse till death do us part. And if it happens to be for worse, we are still husband and wife till death do us part. And that would seem to me to reflect all of the intention of the scriptures on that point. But people, it would seem today, recognizing they have sworn to their own hurt, are not having and manifesting the integrity to carry it out. And then are immediately saying, but, you know, the other person was at fault. And therefore, for me, it's different. But if you've said
those words, and you speak the truth in your heart, then how can you say before the angel it was a mistake?
Better not to say it than to say it and then say, well, I made a mistake. But that's how serious we have to be about marriage. But again, I'd say, if a young person, a young man, a young brother, wasn't prepared to say that, I would not be in favor of him marrying my daughter. That's the kind of commitment that carries us through, brothers and sisters. And surely many of us who have struggled through very difficult times in our marriage know that it's because of that commitment we've stayed together when things were bad enough. And then knowing that the Word of God can provide the cement for any two people to live together, if the Word of God is applied, there is no people who are so different, who have such different interests as they commonly say, that can't live together for as long as that vow is on them. It's interesting, you know, in the light of this world, to contemplate Genesis chapter 20. When Abraham was involved with the Egyptians, and when Abraham was involved with the Philistines, and he chose to say that Sarah was his sister, he got into difficulty. But you know, even the Philistines wouldn't have had the attitude toward marriage that many people have today. For Abimelech did not consider that what he was going to do would have been right if he had known that she was another man's wife. As we find in verse 5 of Genesis 20, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. But that's an interesting thought to carry further. Many, many people today on this question of marriage think that if a person comes to the truth, they didn't know anything about marriage beforehand. Found that really difficult to handle. Because there was a brother who was trying to illustrate that who had a very conservative, as far conservative as you could possibly have attitude towards marriage. And he couldn't find a book in Christadelphia that spoke like he spoke. So he gave me a copy of a book that was written by a non-Christadelphian, which was far more conservative than most Christadelphian ecclesias have in the area of marriage. And yet I've never heard of an ecclesia that regularly investigates people who come into the truth in the divorced, remarried state as to whether they had any understanding beforehand, but just assumes that anyone who comes to the truth didn't know anything about marriage. That's not true at all. There are many people out there, non-Christadelphians, who have, in all conscience, said to their partner that they would live together for better or worse till death do us part. And when we bring them into the truth and we think it's any different, what did they do with their conscience? Before God, before each other, they said those words, and now we're saying we did it in ignorance. We have to be very careful that we do not compromise unsuspectingly the conscience of a person who's coming to the truth. That we thoroughly investigate things to make sure the understanding is there. Now, this practical aspect of conscience, you have a look at the standard of Job, doesn't it? You know, it's nice to look at these ideals, but sometimes you have a hard time imagining anyone living them out. But Job illustrates his mind in terms of integrity and conscience, which gives us a lot of practical things to grab hold of and to help us and assist us in climbing up this stairway to the holiness of God. First of all, just to make sure that we understand, because some people may seem to find fault with Job very quickly. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, it's Yahweh that says of Job? Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright one that feareth God and escheweth evil? God was not exaggerating. That's what he said Job was like. So Job is a standard for us of a man of integrity. And I'd like you to go to chapter 31 to see the comparisons that Job makes here of ways in which he was a man of integrity. In verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Well, look, brethren, that's a standard in itself, the very first verse. It was the Lord who pointed out, probably in a more familiar verse, that it's the person who lusts on a woman without committing the act who's already committed adultery in his heart. But Job saw this. I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Here was a person who didn't see a whole lot of rules in the Bible, as rule number 500 says you shouldn't do this, but who saw it from the point of integrity. That's different. Because there you see that we're heading towards the holiness of God in such a degree that God would write his name on us. Therefore, we have to manifest it with understanding. If you've made a covenant with your eyes, then why do I look upon a maid? Now you see, there is another problem, and that is, what is the maid displaying? And sometimes, brethren, there's a confusion of thought here. Certainly there is a problem there, and it may be a woman's problem, but that's not what Job's talking about. Job's saying, apart from the women, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? So the brother's at fault, regardless of what the woman is or is not like in her dress. For he goes on to say, what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? He wouldn't look upon a maid because he saw it inconsistent with the calling of his God. And that's the standard which should keep us from doing the same thing. He goes over to verse 9. If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction, and would root out all mine increase. You can see the intensity in Job's mind. And he doesn't blame the woman. He's not looking at a woman here who, out of her subtlety, seduces him. He's saying, if mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, he's not blaming someone else. He's blaming self, and he's saying that's where he faces integrity. That it's my problem. I must not do this. And if I do, then he's thinking of the retribution. You can almost think of Job as the judge. He must have, in his own day, been an excellent judge to see clearly the reasons for things. If that's the case, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. It was the way he thought. That's the way we should think. That's God's holiness manifested in a person that God commended as a man of integrity. But look at the other things he says. In verse 7, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow, and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. Again, the judgment in that man's mind, that if he'd ever had mixed motives when he did things, he had secret intentions, he was You know, a dealer and a wheeler who would
do things so he would get an advantage that no one knew about and was unsuspecting of.
No, if that's the case, then let me sow and let another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out. In his business dealings, in his everyday work, he was a man of integrity, honest, and above board, that all could see that this man's integrity was there. Verse 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then should I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? What an interesting thought for people who are having difficulty with different levels of society. Here's a man who, by all we see in this book, was a very wealthy and influential man. But when it came to judging the cause of his manservant or his maidservant on the other extreme, he was a person who always thought of God. If I don't judge this correctly, then what shall I do when God rises up to judge me? And it's interesting because that's exactly the things that Jesus brings out in the Lord's Prayer. That we ask God to forgive us as we forgive others. Now there's a real different way, isn't there, of looking at things than just saying it's a rule book. You know, there's a verse somewhere that says you can't do that. Or seeing it as a manifestation of the holiness of God, that we act consistently with that. So there's reasons for everything that we do or that we don't do. Verse 16, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, or if he were not worn with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. I suggest that when Job looked at those who were less well off than him, the fatherless and the widows, he didn't have to go to a verse to see that that was pure religion before God. This was part of Job's life. You can see the fear of God in verse 23. The destruction from God was a terror to me. And by reason of his highness, I could not endure, I believe, in a wrong way of living, an inconsistent way of living. So if I have plenty and someone else doesn't, it was a matter of sharing with him, such that he fulfilled the teaching of the Lord. You just think, you sort of feel like you want to crawl under the seat when you see the integrity of a man like this and see that he had a reason for it, not that he was just appealing to some standard apart from a way of life. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in its brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above.
Now when he's talking about wealth and influence, he's talking about the problem of his age, covetousness. And brothers and sisters, we have to talk to ourselves more about this problem of covetousness. Covetousness will exclude from God's kingdom. This is a very coveting age, because there are people out there knowing human nature,
working in advertisement agencies, are working on every one of our lusts. So that you don't sell cars without a beautiful woman attached to the car in some way. And this is the philosophy right through advertising. But we should see that if we are covetous, we have denied the God that is above. Now that's a hard connection to make, brothers and sisters. But it's the connection that this man, who had much wealth, made between himself and his God. This were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. And it's interesting that he seems to associate wealth in verse 24 and verse 25 with idolatry in verse 26. And isn't that the very point that's being brought out in the New Testament? That it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because it's the love of money which is the root of evil, because it takes a man's heart away, or it takes a woman's heart away from their God. No, I should have denied the God that is above to do that, and that was the reason why he abstained. That's wonderful
to see these standards in such a practical setting and have them reasoned out. Not that we are doing a total job, but at least suggesting that these are areas where we could look and we could greatly benefit. Look at verse 33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? This man was a watchman in Israel. He did not hide his transgression. He confessed his iniquity. He couldn't hide his transgression and be a man of integrity. So when he did sin, and he's not saying he didn't, his manner was one of confession before God, not trying to cover it up as Adam did. And then in verse 34, he did not fear a multitude of people opposing his manner of integrity, but he did not keep silence, and he spoke out about the standards that God demanded. That's exactly what we must do, brothers and sisters, even at the expense of becoming very unpopular in our community. We must speak out against the standards which are falling, the standards which are less than our God expects. That's very difficult, isn't it? Very, very difficult to do. I find it interesting to contemplate sometimes the work of the watchman. As we mentioned earlier, that figure is always deal with something on the horizon. I condemn myself more than I've ever commended myself in this matter of saying I should have acted, I should have said something when I had an opportunity, and I didn't. And the outcome was as we were worried it would be. Being a watchman, seeing the difficulty on the horizon, and sounding the alarm before the enemy gets at the gates and it's too late. Telling a young person, if it need be, that that's not the proper behavior before there's a ring involved and family involved and things of that nature. Being a watchman at the appropriate time.
But you know, being a farmer, I can't help but think that verse 38 stands out as being the ultimate of this, the integrity of this man. Now we may think that what he's talking about here is a matter of something like Ahab and Naboth, where the land he obtained was obtained from bloodshed or something like that. But I don't think so. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, that would be like Ahab and Naboth, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And it's an interesting matter of conscience for a farmer in his land, because there's many people, too many people, I suppose, in this world do. It's all take and never give. It's sow the seed and reap the harvest, and sow the seed and reap the harvest, until the land is so weakened by the fact that nothing is ever put back into that soil to build it up, that the land must cry out against that farmer, just like he said in verse 38, and the furrows complain because of the way that they are being dealt with by the person who owns that ground. That's the kind of integrity that this man has. Now,
We will, Lord willing, have time to develop this thought of the glory of God.
It's developed in a number of verses, and it's developed by a comparison of two things. It's like taking the whole subject of the holiness of God and looking at it from another viewpoint altogether. And sometimes that's very helpful to get around the backside and look at it and you see another perspective you've never seen before. We all know that in Numbers 14, verse 21, there is that beautiful, but we're not going to look it up, brothers and sisters. I'm going to have to, by the time, just move on.
I'm sure you know that verse, that all the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea.
We see it again in the Psalm. We see it again in Habakkuk. And we think of that, we think of the time of the kingdom age and beyond, when there is peace and harmony on the earth. Have you ever contrasted that with Romans chapter 3 to get a little different picture, a little clearer picture of why there is not glory to God now on the earth?
Romans chapter 3, verse 23.
It's interesting, the same word glory appears. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we have this common belief as a heritage given to us by our pioneers in this wonderful, wonderful subject area of God manifestation, which the average Christian out there, nominal Christian, has no comprehension of at all, of really why we are here. God manifestation. God manifestation complete. The earth will be covered with God's glory as the waters cover the sea.
The reason why it's not that way now
is because of so many who have come short of the glory of God by sin. So to see the earth covered with the glory of God is to see sin eradicated. But what a wonderful endeavor to take one's Bible and look at all the things that talks about glory in a similar sense. If we can't achieve glory now because of sin, what can we do now to achieve the glory of God? Because we don't believe, we've never taught each other, that it's something that just happens when we're in the kingdom. But it's a process of people who have cut off sin and developed character that brings glory to God. We may not get more than just one or two of these, but if we go back to Joshua 7, there's a very interesting setting for the glory of God here. And it's maybe one of the reasons that we have substance to why we should confess our faults on a regular basis to one another, to develop that attitude towards sin and our weakness, that we admit that we're wrong, we admit that we're weak, and we try to strengthen each other in that admission. In Joshua chapter 7, when Achan was sorted out, the words of Joshua in verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And here's those two things side by side. Here was the sin that he had done that had caused trouble, the troubler in Israel. And here was now an act
that was going to be glorify God, even done by a sinner, that he should confess it, not to his benefit,
because he soon would be done away with, but a necessary element nevertheless, that he who would not bring glory to God by obediently following his ways would now bring glory to God by confessing where he failed. I'd like to compare that with Philippians chapter 2. Why does God raise people who are unenlightened, I shouldn't say that, unbaptized, rather enlightened, and judge them to go back to the grave? People who have not glorified God in their way of life, but now will glorify God by their confession. So that in Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and how God has exalted him in verse 9, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, etc. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I see in that picture, brothers and sisters, more than just the believers, the baptized, but even the unbaptized who would never in their life, even though they were enlightened to, give glory to God to admit that He was Lord. Interesting aspect to ponder about confession linked to the glory of God.
I have to invoke Brother Ron's way of...
Thank you, Brother.
Psalm 50. I found last night very thrilling, brothers and sisters. 50. What a beautiful way to bring glory to God, anticipating the time when the glory of God will fill the earth. So we want to do that now. We want to get ready for that. We want to be the people who will God's name will be written on. So in Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. To him that ordereth his way or his behavior aright will I show the salvation of God. Now, praise does something to you, brothers and sisters. God never asks us to do things for him that don't benefit us. That's just a unique feature about the God we worship. That if we sing praises to him, it glorifies him to see us living consistent with what he wants us to do, but the benefit is ours. And that feeling we all had when we were anticipating this great time when the earth will be filled with his glory was something that offered praise and glory to God, and certainly we benefited thereby. So back in verse 15, or 14 maybe for connection, offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Glorifying God because we have adopted a way of life now, in anticipation of the age to come, where we regularly thank our God. Now that may be a problem for us, but it must be a bigger problem for our children. And just think about this, brothers and sisters. How can you really say thanks to God and be wasteful?